Now we continue with our sermons in the Gospel of Luke and turning again this evening to chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, and we're going to consider together from verse 15 to verse 25. And this is our last sermon in this particular portion of Luke's Gospel. And then next week we move on to the next part of the narrative that he sets before us. So beginning to read once again in verse 5 to verse 25, and the verses for this evening beginning especially in verse 15. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well now stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Amen. This week we continue to look at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist as that announcement is made to old Zacharias, as that old man performs his priestly duties in the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. That announcement, you remember, is all bound up with the subject of answered prayer. And so the first thing that we looked at last time was the appropriate setting for such an event on these pages of the Word of God. You remember that atmosphere that we tried to draw as we considered just what was taking place in the life of Zacharias at that particular time? It was the time of the morning sacrifice in the nation of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. There were many sacrifices, as we said, throughout the day, but there were two stated sacrifices. That was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. It was the time of morning sacrifice, and one of the first things that would have happened was this, that the trumpets would have blasted out, calling the people to come and to worship their God at that time of the morning sacrifice. The great gates of the temple would then have swung open or creaked open, as the case might be, on their hinges. And then the people would begin first a trickle and then it would increase until the people of Jerusalem had come up to the temple at the hour of morning sacrifice and had come up to worship the Lord their God. All the duties had been given out to the priests before all that had taken place, of course. And the priests had come up, the particular grouping of priests that were to do the duties for that particular week. And each particular duty was given out except for one duty. And that was the duty of burning incense. And that duty, you remember, wasn't just given out in a sense, but it was cast by the lot of God. Each of the priests who were in the course for that particular week's duty would await the casting of the lot to see whose turn it was going to be to burn incense within the holy place of the temple as the people had come to worship God on that particular day. And you remember the symbolism of that burning of incense. It was this, that God answered the prayers of his people Israel. As the powder was thrown on the fire, as the smoke ascended, it was the symbol that God heard and God answered the prayers of his nation of old. And so the priests gathered, they awaited their duties, and they awaited this particular duty. And you remember there was one old priest among that course, out of about 50 priests that day, who had never burnt incense in all his life. For a priest was only permitted to burn incense once in his whole priestly career. And old Zacharias, near the end of his days, with one foot in the grave, as you might say, had never ever performed that duty of burning incense. The lot had never fallen to him. God had never cast the lot in his direction, for the casting of the lot is in the lap of the Lord, says Solomon. And so it was because God had never permitted him to burn those incense that he had never done it at any time in his life. But this day, my friends, and here's how they cast lots, of course. There was a great black bag, and they all came along, and in there would be a ball for each of the priests, all black except for one. One white ball amongst all those pebbles, if you like. And into that bag they would put their hands, and the old trembling hand of old Zacharias went into that bag, and he pulled out the white stone, and the lot had fallen to him. And so he comes after all these years, and he comes into the presence of the Lord, into that setting, you see, where God is going to tell Zacharias about what? About answered prayer. And there in the whole atmosphere of prayer being answered, in the burning of incense, in the temple, in the priestly duty for that day, old Zacharias is visited by the angel Gabriel, and he tells him that word. That his prayer is answered. So you remember we looked at the angel's visit for a time, and then we looked at that answered prayer there in verse 12. And when Zacharias saw him, that is the angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And as we said, you've got virtually a whole doctrine of prayer in there. Because when the angel speaks those words to Zacharias, he's speaking about that aspect of prayer that we call personal prayer, and also that aspect of prayer that you call corporate prayer, the prayers of God's people mingled together and raised up together before the throne of God's grace. Fear not, Zacharias, he says in the first place, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. How personal that was, my friends. You remember all the things contained in that. When did Elizabeth and Zachariah pray for a son? Surely in the young years of their married life. But there came that point, you see, when it looked as if everything was up. No possibility of them having children now. She was past the age of childbearing. And anyway, she was barren, it says. No child. And they had made their prayers, my friends, and offered up their prayers, and God hadn't answered their prayers. As yet. You remember dear old Matthew Henry's statement? Prayers are filed in heaven. And God had taken Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayers as they were answered throughout that younger course of their married life. And God had filed that particular prayer for a child away there in heaven until it was God's appointed time to give the answer to that prayer. And albeit they had left off praying, God had not left off preparing. And God's time came. And the child that they had prayed for so long ago was now born. Don't forget the corporate aspect. Because you remember again in the setting as Zacharias is in there in the holy place in the sanctuary. He's burning incense. He's representing Israel and Israel's prayers before the Lord their God. And the people, you remember, they're standing outside the veil of the temple. And they're praying outside while Zacharias is praying inside. And when the priest went into that holy place, my friends, the thing that that priest prayed for on the behalf of Israel was for the coming of the consolation of Israel. All the faithful waited for the one who had been promised to come and to deliver Israel from all her enemies. Now you see, when the angel answers Zacharias, it's that selfsame thing. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." Then comes the corporate aspect of that. "And thou shalt call his name John. The Lord is gracious." The Lord will be gracious. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness." Indeed they shall. But not only that. "Many shall rejoice at his birth." And God was doing, my friends, what God so often does. God was taking and God was dovetailing the personal with the corporate. Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer indeed was being answered. They were going to have a son, but such a son who would herald and be part of that consolation that God was now about to bring on Israel at the birth of his only begotten son for the salvation of men. And God often does that. We cited Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his mother's prayer, you remember. "Lord, save our Charles," she prayed. "Save our Charlie." And the Lord came and did just that. But my friends, the Lord answered the general corporate prayers of his church when he saved Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Prayers like "send laborers into the harvest." Prayers like "raise up men fit for the days in which we live." Those kind of prayers. And it was that kind of prayer that was answered. And of course, when Mrs. Spurgeon reflects on how God answered the prayer at that time and how God made her son Charles a Christian, she said, but "I never thought he would make you a Baptist." And Mr. Spurgeon, in his usual naughty way, said, "Well, God in his normal abundance did exceedingly more than you asked or thought." Well, my friends, so be it. And the Lord comes in this case and he answers the personal in Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer. But he's doing more than that. Because now is the dawn of salvation. And this day star, if you like, is about to arise before the bright and morning star himself comes on the horizon. Well, as I say then, we come to look at the continuation of that announcement of John's birth. And there are two main divisions. It's the second one especially that we're going to look at this evening. But in verses 15 and 17, what you have is this. You have the character and calling of the child that is promised. That is John the Baptist. And then in verses 18 and 25, you have the response and the rejoicing of the parents. That is Zacharias and Elizabeth, of course. Well, first of all, the character and calling of the child, verses 15 and 17. And as I say, I don't want to go into any detail with regards to this. We're going to come into John the Baptist and his character and calling in force and not a very long time. And I want us to keep the continuity of Zacharias and Elizabeth for what an example they are to us, negatively and positively, on the pages of the Word of God. So then we'll just look at the broad details of the character and calling of John at this particular time. Well then, Verse 15, and you remember in verse 14, the angel has said that many shall rejoice at his birth. And then in verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, he says, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. What a commendation, my friends, for a child yet unborn. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, he says, from his mother's womb. And surely there's something unique in that. In the next section of Luke's Gospel that we come to, when Mary, the mother of the Lord, the one chosen out to be God's handmaiden, comes in and greets her cousin Elizabeth, that same John the Baptist, yet in Elizabeth's womb, it says, leaped for joy. The child did leap in my womb at thy salutation. And surely there's a sense then in which John the Baptist occupies some kind of a unique position before the Lord his God. But he's called great and great in the sight of the Lord. And if you want a general application with regards to that, my friends, that's the only greatness, or the main greatness, I should say, that any man or woman or young person should seek after. And this world has got all its standards of greatness and everything else, but you see, those that are great in the Lord are very far different so often from those who are great in the eyes of the world. And you get that John the Baptist coming, he'll be born indeed. And then for years and years and years and years, there'll not be one cheep in the whole Word of God about John the Baptist. Not one word, my friends. Until eventually he comes on the scene, baptizing and preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then even when he does that, that ministry even is going to be cut short, even shorter than the 3 brief year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. And yet he's the one who is pronounced to be great in the sight of the Lord. Why, many would have called him a failure. And there he came, my friends, and he preached, and he discharged his duty as God had given him to do it. And God marked him down as he died, so before he was born, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink, it says. That means, it would seem, that he'll be something like the Old Testament Nazarites, like Samson and such like. Because it's a Nazarite kind of figure that's needed. He'll be austere. He'll come indeed with his leathern girdle and his camel's hair coat and all the rest of it. He'll come in that particular way and he'll be preaching an austere message. Repent ye, he'll be preaching. A message of gladness. Indeed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the way that you enter into that kingdom of heaven is by repentance. And it's repentance that he'll preach towards this nation that needs repentance at this time. So you see, he's Elijah-like as well in verse 17. And he shall go before him, that's before the face of the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, it says, to turn the hearts of the fathers and so forth. The Jews were looking for Elijah, but they were looking for an Elijah who would be reincarnated and who would come indeed before the face of Messiah, but a Messiah who would bring them a great kingdom. But my, when this Elijah came, it was a very far different story. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, he says. And God comes now through this Elijah figure in precisely the way that he came through the Elijah figure of old. You remember when the people had turned towards Baal to worship Baal and had turned away from the Lord their God. And Elijah stood on Carmel and said, choose this day whom you will serve. That's precisely how John will come. And how he will preach. So you get that turning ministry, you see. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And then in that verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and so forth. And he comes to make ready a people, it says, prepared for the Lord. So Elijah's coming, the forerunner. He's coming to do what God has given into his hands to do. And we all know, I'm sure, or we ought to know, how faithfully, how unflinchingly, how selflessly he does all those things. Art thou the Christ? I am not the Christ, he says. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And he was before all, of course. And he that's coming, he says, I'm not worthy to bow down and unloose the latchet of his sandal. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I haven't come from heaven to buy the church with my blood. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but I'm like a friend of the bridegroom, and I stand by and rejoice, and he must increase, but I must decrease. Blessed John the Baptist, my friends, and what an example he is to any of the Lord's people in exalting Christ in all things. However, this is the son that's going to be born, the son of many prayers. And now in this appropriate setting, for is it not an appropriate setting? Right there in the whole theme, the whole subject of answered prayer, in the burning of incense, then comes the angel's visit. And then comes the announcement of this son. And what a son. What a son he's going to be. Now then, let's turn to the second half of our verses, as I said, for this evening. John the Baptist we'll come back to more than once, no doubt, before we're out of the early chapters of Luke's Gospel. But now, to take up that continuity of Elizabeth and Zacharias, as they're both set before us on the pages of the Word of God here, and they're set before us, like many others, to be examples to us, written for our admonition, as surely as the life of Abraham and Sarah and all those Old Testament saints. And some of those examples, again, from a negative viewpoint, especially the early ones this evening, and then those very much of a positive viewpoint with regards to how we live and how we think and how we act in the things of our God. Well, then, the response and the rejoicing of the parents on the back of the character and calling of the child. And first of all, in verse 18 itself, and what we can only really call, and you have to call it sadly, but what you can only really call Zacharias's skepticism, or Zacharias's unbelief indeed. Verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, well, stricken in years. And that is an expression of skepticism, my friends, and it's an expression of unbelief. When he says there, howby shall I know this? That's not just a simple inquiry. There are many inquiries in the Word of God, and they're taken by the messenger who brought any particular message. They're taken as an inquiry, like Mary there in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And that's accepted in the spirit in which it is spoken, and the angel answers her accordingly. But when Zacharias turns there and says, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. That is an inquiry, my friends. That's an expression of unbelief and an expression of skepticism. What follows, of course, shows that, because the angel immediately rebukes Zacharias for his unbelief. And he punishes him and passes a judgment upon him. And he says, you'll be dumb until the period of all these things that I've spoken of is accomplished. Because, he says there in verse 20, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And you see, it's a touching and a sobering word. Here's this old man, my friends, lifted up to the heights, as you might say. And all that thing that we're told about him being righteous with his wife Elizabeth in the eyes of the Lord, about him walking blameless in all the ordinances and commandments of the Lord, the angel visiting him, that word, fear not, Zacharias, that answered prayer, all of these things. And yet right there on the back of it, this display of unbelief and display of absolute skepticism with regards to what the Lord does. You're not telling me that this can come to pass, he's saying to the angel. Don't ask me to believe such a thing as this. And he pours out all his objections against what the angel has said. So even from the personal point of view, you see, you can look at it and it is, well, it's a sobering kind of word. But then it's more than that, my friends, because you remember, at the outset of this Gospel of Luke, we've been shown things like righteousness and fear and all these particular things. And here you've got the great issue of unbelief. Unbelief. And there's nothing like unbelief that clings to the human heart and clings to the heart of each and every one of us. Terrible tendency in the human heart not to believe the things that God has spoken, even the greatest things that God has spoken. You know, when you weigh up that kind of thing, you see how it even overrules the natural reactions of our hearts. You know how we naturally fear things, do we not? The law of self-preservation we speak about. And yet the Bible tells us clearly about what sin can do to us and what rebellion against God can do to us. And yet we never seem to fear those things, those ill things that could come upon us on account of sin and rebellion and all these other things. We act against nature when it comes to the things of God in our innermost beings. You know how the Bible tells us that the devil deceives us? We don't like deceivers. We turn away from deceivers. If we're bitten once, we're twice shy, we say. And yet the devil comes and he's a known deceiver to us. And yet so often we invite him into the affairs of our life and almost welcome him into the affairs of our life. We overturn nature, our very nature, when it comes to the things of the Lord our God. Comes to issues like laying up for a rainy day, as we say. My friends, how much we need to lay up things for an eternal day and the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak about those things that have brought gladness to us, a situation that seemed very bad, but wasn't as bad as we expected, and there's a glimmer of good out of it. That's the very heart of the gospel, that we're condemned under God, and yet God sends the gospel in among men, and they act against nature, and they refuse the glad news on the back of bad news. Now you see, it's that kind of thing that even Zacharias is indulging in. Even Zacharias. And you see what that angel Gabriel brings to him at that time is glad news. He's saying that he's bringing him glad news. And they've hoped for that glad news and prayed for that glad news and looked for it. And now that it comes, old Zacharias balks at the news that's brought to him. And one has said that the order of nature seem more certain to him than the order of grace. You see that? See how he argues. I'm an old man, he says. My wife Elizabeth is past the age of childbearing. All the natural things, you see, the order of nature predominates in him. And the order of grace is pushed to the back. And when Zacharias falls in that way, because fall he does, then he's presented to us as an illustration of that constant battle that is part and parcel of us all, That fight, my friends, between things seen and things unseen, things temporal and things eternal. And so often we balk in unbelief, even at the glad news that God sends to us. But the lessons there for us all, unbelief, skepticism, and unbelief, it belongs to the human heart and it clings to the human heart, even to a human heart like Zacharias at this point. Now, take a good look at the environment in which the expression of unbelief comes and the evidence against which it's expressed. Now, what's the evidence? You see, when Gabriel tells him there that his wife Zacharias is going to bear a son and so forth, then he's telling Zacharias about something that God has both pronounced and performed in the past. Is that not the case? God, you see, in all the prophets, has said that he's going to send his son into the world. And before his son comes into the world, then there's going to be a forerunner that's going to come. As in Malachi, this Elijah will come. He'll be the forerunner. He'll go before him. As in Isaiah, I will send him before the face of my servant. God has pronounced that that's going to be. Now, my friends, when the angel Gabriel appears to that man Zacharias and tells him that his son is going to be the one of whom God has pronounced, why shouldn't he believe it, seeing that God has pronounced it? If there is of necessity going to be a forerunner of the Messiah, why shouldn't that forerunner be the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, when God has said so through his angel? Think of all the performances of God in the past that Zacharias had to lean back on. Think of the many births similar to the birth that's being spoken about here. The birth of Samson and the birth of Samuel and the birth of Jacob, and especially the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they were both old and well stricken in years. And he could have cast himself, my friends, right upon that, that if there was to be a child as God had pronounced there would be, why shouldn't he be their child? God has told of those things. God has shown those things in the past. And why can't they accept them? Does that apply to us? Well, you see, my friends, you take old Zacharias to the side before this event and say, Zacharias, by the way, you believe that story in the Bible about how Samson was born and the angel appeared unto Manoah and that and told him everything? Yes, of course I believe it, he says. Of course I believe it. Do you believe there how they travailed in birth until Jacob was born in the old age to Rebekah? Yes, of course I believe, to Rachel. Yes, of course I believe it, he says. Of course I believe it. What about that great story of our redemption all stored up there in Abraham and Sarah? Do you believe that Sarah can conceive in her old age and bear a son? Do you believe that? I don't believe it, Zacharias. I believe it, he says. I believe it. Have a look at him, my friends. And he's what the old Puritans used to call far-sighted abroad, near-sighted at home. He can believe that God did many wonderful things in a bygone day. He's a believer. But not that God can do what he was pronouncing right there and then with him. One of the missionaries to the Red Indians, Dr. Whittier, brought back a story about a group of wild Indians, tribe of wild Indians that used to live on the banks of the Niagara, not very far from the falls. And he said these men, they had a strange kind of ability. He said they could hear a twig breaking in the forest a mile or 2 miles away. And yet, in some way, they couldn't hear the roar of Niagara right at their ear. My friends, we can get up the Word of God. And we can look away back in there to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those Old Testament saints and prophets. We can hear a crack of a twig with regards to their life. But when it comes to the roars of the Niagara of God's Word applying itself to our own lives, then we're deaf. We're deaf. And you see, there's a vast, vast difference. And this is what Zacharias holds up before us as a lesson. A vast, vast difference between knowing and even believing God's Word as writ and applying God's Word as required in our life from day to day. And oh yes, Abraham was a great man, and Daniel was a great man, and Isaiah was a great man, and Rebecca and Sarah, great women. All these things we can believe and do believe, I trust, with all our hearts. But oh, the application of the Abraham spirit or the Sarah spirit in our own situation, where we need that application. And so what happens now with dear old Zacharias, you see, in that temple in Jerusalem that day, written for our learning, my friends. And in this particular case, he manifests that thing that belongs to us of being just that, far-sighted abroad, near-sighted at home. Able to see a way back, if you like, but able to see close up. That's a different matter. And so against all the evidence of God's Word, you see, he exercises his skepticism and his unbelief. And then the environment in which this expression of unbelief and skepticism comes, and we've already hinted that. You remember where he was, my friends. He was in the temple of God. He was in the holy place. He had gone in there to burn incense, that thing that he had never done before. He had taken his shoes from off his feet, for the ground whereon he stood was holy ground. He had offered up that incense. He had heard the angels speaking. The answer to his prayer was given. The promises were spread out before him. And right in that very environment, old unbelief reared up its ugly head, right in that environment. And you see, if that kind of thing can happen in that kind of environment, then be persuaded of the psalmist's question, who shall stand in the hill of the Lord, or who shall appear in his holy place? I know we need another's righteousness indeed to bring us before God. For my friends, were we placed in heaven tomorrow without the righteousness of Christ and the changing of our nature, unbelief would win the day in heaven every bit as much as it did with Zacharias in the temple of God. We need Christ from beginning right to the end. So his unbelief, his skepticism, and then his judgment in verses 19 and 20. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. We don't need to pause there hardly at all. The words speak for themselves. The one who speaks is Gabriel. Gabriel says, he who stands in the presence of the Lord, the things that he speaks are glad tidings. But Zacharias has displayed his skepticism and his unbelief, and now he gets the recompense of his reward. God punishes sin, my friends. God punishes sin. And that's true for eternity, true for any who are out of Christ. that if Christ hasn't borne the punishment of our sin, then we must most assuredly bear the punishment of our sin throughout all eternity. And it's God's prerogative, even with regards to temporal sin, to come and to recompense temporal sin with temporal judgment in our lives. And he comes now through the angel Gabriel for that very purpose with this man Zacharias. He has demanded a sign, you see. By what sign shall I know that this thing shall be? Do you want a sign? Do you make your demands from God? Then a sign you shall have, Zacharias, and you shall be dumb until all this is performed. My friends, a few hasty words, and remember God's dealing with one of his choice saints, the father of the forerunner of the Messiah, his only begotten son. God's dealing with him. And for a few hasty words, God strikes him dumb for more than 9 months. For a few hasty words. God's judgments, and these things are written for our understanding. Sort of poetic justice, don't you see? He asks for a sign, and a sign is given. However, what about his response? And now, gladly, we move to the positive side, where the old man's faith and trust and belief, you see, are back in their rightful place. You get that? Especially displayed at the end. But what you have is an immediate response on the behalf of that man, Zacharias, and then a subsequent response. And in that subsequent response, of course, you include Elizabeth, his wife. Now, the immediate response, verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. There he is in the temple of the Lord, as we said. He's in the sanctuary. He's in the holy place. He has burnt the incense before the Lord. He was probably just about to turn in his heel and come out again when the angel Gabriel suddenly appears to him. All of those things take place, and now the people wait outside for him coming out. For he should have come out, you see, and completed the burning of incense by pronouncing the blessing over the heads of the children of Israel there gathered. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his countenance to shine upon thee, and so forth. There was a blessing at the end of the burning of incense. And they wait and they wait and they wait. But Zacharias doesn't appear. And then when he finally appears, my friends, he beckons with the hand. He signifies what has happened. And they're able to deduce that he has seen some kind of a vision in that temple. However, it's what comes after that that ought to catch our attention. In that verse 23 again. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. As soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed. Remember, he didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived up in the hill country of Judea. You remember, he had come down with the course of Abiah, that group of priests from the Abiah line, and he had come to do a whole week's duty in that temple at Jerusalem. And he had come, my friends, and would appear he had come at the beginning of that week's duty. The lot had fallen upon him. He had burnt incense. This tremendous, traumatic thing has happened to him. What does Zacharias do? Zacharias, my friends, sticks at his post. It's a lovely word. When the days of his ministration were accomplished, then he returned again to Judea, to his own home. But he didn't return before the days of his ministration were accomplished. And you see what a thing it had been, what a frightening thing, a perplexing thing. God's judgment indeed coming upon him. But he had exercised that diligence, my friends, and he had done that thing that God had called him to do for that particular period of time. What was in the future was in God's hand. But what was now and immediate was in his hand. And he performed that immediate thing. Perhaps we don't take up the strength of it often enough, my friends, that when the Lord spoke of that woman doing what she could, that was a tremendously commendable thing that our Lord and Savior said. And Zacharias here, don't you see, he's got a work to do at his hand, regardless of what upheaval is in his heart and his mind. He does it as unto the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. A lovely word along that line from old John Livingstone, one of the old covenanting brethren in Scotland. He was having a rough time of it in his heart and his mind, and the devil was assaulting him and all the rest. And here's what he said. He said, "Finding myself, as I thought, surely deserted and somewhat badly dealt with in my particular state, I made a promise to God not to tell it to any but himself." Not to tell it to any but himself. And Zacharias, you see, my friends, he's got that measure of perplexity in his heart and in his mind at the moment. Maybe he wanted to fly off and tell Elizabeth, his wife, and all the rest of it. But God had called him to do that particular thing in his ministrations. And he finished his ministrations before he turned on his way home again. And so then you get that subsequent response that comes after that. "And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And surely that's where their faith rises to the heights. And you know, we must never invade any people's privacy, my friends, not even the privacy of this old couple. Yet it's essential, you see, I think, to just try and grasp what was involved in those whole scenes in that house, in those Judean hills during those days. Bear this in mind, that the birth of John the Baptist is not a miraculous birth in the fullest sense of the word. There's only one full miraculous birth in the pages of the Word of God, and that's the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the angel says to Mary, who was a virgin, that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and so forth. That was the miraculous birth of the Word of God. And any amount of miracle involved in the birth of John the Baptist wasn't miraculous in that sense, so that the birth of John the Baptist was essentially a natural birth and in the normal run of things. And don't you see, not invading privacy, as I say, when old Zacharias goes back to his old wife at that time and tells her the things, or beckons, shows her, reveals to her the things that has taken place, then they both need to commit themselves into the hand of God and believingly come together under the hand of God, that those things in them and through them might be accomplished. Might be accomplished. That's a tremendous thing, my friend. A tremendous thing. Now perhaps they've fallen back on the example of Sarah and Abraham, for it was the same with them. You see what the angel has told him there. He says, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." It's their son, Zacharias' son, Elizabeth's son. The Holy Ghost in that sense has not at work there as he is in that birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never a birth like that. And in this birth, what a lot of faith and trust and believing is exercised on the part of those old saints of old. And so they're rejoicing, as we said, you get their response and their rejoicing, and you get it there in verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Just why she hid herself until the end of that 5 month period, we're not told. Perhaps, my friends, it was so that when she did come and show herself, then it was patently obvious that the Lord had taken away her reproach, you see. She was under reproach. Remember what we said at the beginning of Elizabeth and Zacharias? They had no child. And in those days, my friends, in that land, to have no child placed a person indeed under reproach. Now she says, God has taken away my reproach. And God is giving them a son, and such a son. And in those closing words of Elizabeth, how much of the gospel to our own hearts can you take up in it, spiritually speaking? The Lord hath looked upon me, she says. He hath taken away my reproach. When God looks favorably upon us in his salvation, then indeed he takes away the reproach of our sin, for sin is a reproach to any people. And so Zacharias, my friends, you can only conjecture, but he's silent, he's dumb. There wouldn't be much speaking done under that roof during those months as far as Zacharias was concerned. What did he do in all those long silent months? And it's Alexander Stewart that says, if you have a good look at the Song of Zacharias that comes and look at your margin in your Bible, your most instructive margin, as he calls it, then you'll see something of where Zacharias's heart and mind was dwelling perhaps in those days. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," and so forth. Dear old Zacharias, my friends, you see, had been filling up his heart and his mind with this visitation of God that had now surely come upon him. And in the days when his dumbness is taken away and his tongue is unloosed, then his tongue runs out indeed to the glory of the Lord his God. Salvation is about to appear on the face of this earth. The forerunner of the one who will bring that salvation, his birth has been announced. And surely it's instructive for us. Even with regards to the prayer, my friends, is it not encouragement to pray and to wait? You see, when we pray, always remember this, that ours aren't the only prayers that are going up to the ears of God. Ours aren't the only providences that need to be worked out at the hand of God. There are other prayers and other providences. And it's when God in his omnipotence and his graciousness and his sovereignty sees how all these things are going to come and dovetail together that he brings our prayers then up for answer and shows us that they have indeed been heard. They prayed for a child when they were married. When? 50, maybe 60 years before. But there was no point in that child being born yet, my friends. Because as we're told in the next verse from our reading this evening, verse 26, "And in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph," and so forth. Another child's to be born, you see. Another child. And God knows when that child was to come in the face of the earth. Long, long time for Zacharias and Elizabeth to wait. But another child is to be born as well. And all of God's purposes are to come together. When God's perfect purposes in Christ Jesus, his son, have come, then Zacharias And Elizabeth's prayers are answered, and God's perfect providences have come to full bloom. So the Annunciation, the birth of John, the coming of salvation, and now, of course, what comes next is the announcement of him in whom that salvation resides and rests. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare.